Okay, well, good morning, brethren, good afternoon, wherever you may be, and greetings if you're joining us on the internet. We are continuing with our Bible study of the book of Luke, so having another look at Luke. We said before that Luke was quite an important writer in the New Testament, because if you add up the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which he also wrote, that's about 28% of the New Testament. So a major portion of the New Testament we owe to Luke. Where we left off last week at the end of chapter 10. So this week, I think that's correct, we begin with chapter 11. Gospel of Luke, beginning with chapter 11 and starting, surprisingly, in verse 1. And it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John Baptist, also taught his disciples. And you can imagine that the disciples were very much aware that when Jesus prayed, things happened. Jesus' prayers were clearly prayers that worked, perhaps somewhat differently to their prayer life, and so Jesus was obviously more than happy to respond, and he said to them, okay, when you pray, say. And so I think we all understand that it's not a question of if we pray. We should not be a bunch of people that only pray from time to time. The expectation is that we would pray, and we would want to pray for lots and lots of good reasons. And Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So, is that it? Is that all we pray? Is that what we say? Those words, because a number of people do. They take that as being not just an outline of how to pray, but precisely to the word what you pray. And I know that for a fact, because many years ago, when I was just a youngster, that's exactly what I did do. Prayed those words. In our school, which was a Catholic school, we prayed that particular prayer from start to finish, morning and again in the afternoon. Interestingly, when we used the rosary, which we also did in our school, we had one Our Father, but 10 Hail Marys, which may give an indication of how much Mary is looked up to in the Catholic religion. 10 to 1 is the differential there. But when I prayed this prayer, it was, I regret to say, rattled through at great speed with exactly no thought whatsoever given to the words. And that's not what Jesus had in mind. He was giving them an outline as to the topics that it would be worthwhile to talk to God about. And when we pray, there's many things we can talk over with God, but looking through these ones, Our Father. So there's an important starting point. This is not some distant, remote, difficult to reach anonymous being. This is Our Father. And a father is someone we should feel very close to. Now, admittedly, in our physical life, sometimes our relationships with our physical fathers weren't too good. Mine certainly wasn't. I hardly knew my father. But the God in heaven, now there's a father that is very tolerant, very patient, very approachable, and so it's really good news to kneel down and say, Father in heaven, and start talking person to person with somebody that is a willing, loving, generous, compassionate father. So that's a great start to any prayer, to just reflect on, who am I praying to? Zeus or Jupiter that you've got to approach with slaughtered animals? No. Father, Our Father in heaven, hallowed, you know, is your name. And God is a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God. And we can come before him with great confidence in the fact that he is holy. He's a very good being. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And surely we all do look forward to the days when God's way of life will exist upon planet earth, and everybody will live happy, abundant, prosperous, good lives. And that's something we look for, and we hope for, and we wait for. Give us day by day our daily bread. And that alone suggests that we might be praying at least daily, because it does say give us day by day, or give us our daily bread, and we should be looking to God for our needs. We shouldn't just take for granted that God will give us things. I mean, he certainly is very generous. He does know our needs, as we'll see later, but it's polite, it's courteous, it's good to ask God and make your requests made known to him. I think I've mentioned before, the only time I really got, I suppose, angry, well, maybe the right word, with a church member some years back was a young man who wanted a wife. And he'd been to our house, 6 months, 12 months, probably after most Sabbath days, and we talked to him about, well, it's good to look at a number of different girls, and it's good to date with them and so on. And we used to invite church girls over to our house to meet him and try to arrange circumstances so that hopefully things would work out and he would find a young lady in the church and so on. And this had been going on for 6 months, 9 months, 12 months. And one day he was there on his own, and we're talking about his continual desire or complaint, more like by this stage, about the fact that he couldn't find a young lady. And I said, well, you've got to realize that, obviously God will answer your prayer for a young woman. And he said, not pray for a wife. I said, sorry. I assumed for over a year that he'd be talking to God and discussing with God a partner for life and all the rest of it, what sort of partner he should have. Oh, no, I've not prayed to God for a wife. He said, God must know I need a wife. I'm not going to ask God for something he knows I need. I thought, I cannot believe the arrogance. So I was very tempted to toss him out the door, but being a better Christian, I just sort of held on tightly to the side of the chair until the emotion subsided. This guy was not willing to ask God. He said, if I was at home, my mother would feed me. My dad would feed me. Wouldn't have to ask them for a meal. They'd feed me, and I'd treat God the same way. Right. Okay. We did actually cover this a little bit and said, well, it does say here in Scripture, pray to God and say, give us our daily bread. That's polite. And as somebody said, better than I could say it, we should have an attitude of gratitude. If we look to God as our source and provider, and we ask him, and he provides as he has promised to do, it gives us a tremendous feeling of our relationship. And we can be very grateful and say, thank you, Father, I asked for this, you provided it, I'm so grateful. And that attitude of gratitude, I think, is very important to us. And of course, moving on to verse 4, we shouldn't overlook the fact that we are all human beings. We do occasionally slip up and sin against our God in heaven, usually also on a daily basis. And equally, we sometimes inadvertently offend other people, and vice versa. And we should be, mature enough to recognize that none of us is perfect. That's actually true, by the way. None of us is perfect. So we do make mistakes, and we should be willing to forgive, to overlook, to conceal an offense. And so it says here, Father, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And really, if we hold grudges against people, even though, it might have been deliberate on their part and so on, if we hold grudges and are hard of heart, then it will affect us. I think doctors have found out that if you hold bitterness in your heart and mind, it will affect your health. It will affect your blood pressure. It can produce some quite nasty effects. So let's do what God says. Be forgiving people, and God's more than happy, of course, to forgive us when we repent. Do not lead us into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one. And he continues to explain about prayer, moving on to verse 5. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight, a bit awkward timing, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So that would be quite embarrassing in a sense, if your friend turns up in the middle of the night, and you open the fridge, and there's nothing in there. No milk, no bread, no water, nothing. So you go to your friend and say, could you help me out, please? I have a great need here. Will you please assist me? And he will answer from within and say, no, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I guess to keep warm in those days, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, says Jesus, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence or importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So it says the friend won't respond just out of friendship, but because of the persistence, perhaps isn't a great translation. Another translation would be shamelessness. Here's a person who is bold in their request. Importunity is another word I use, I think, in the King James, perhaps. But the friend, because he is so confident, so bold, so persistent in a sense, gets his response. And it doesn't mean that God is like the friend, unwilling to respond. He's simply saying that, you know, if even carnal, physical people will recognize and respond to your needs and your boldness, well, God is actually much more willing to respond. And that comes out in a moment or two. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. So that's a good reason for praying. And by the way, I suppose I ought to just say that prayer isn't just a list of wants. You know, just kneel down here with your prayer list consisting of, I want item number 1, I want item number 2, I want number 3, and 4, and 5, and 6. And then repeat the process a day later, or a week later, if you're a weekly prayer. But then it says 7 days without prayer makes 1 week, so one shouldn't wait a week between prayer time. But it's a question of, you know, it's like a husband and a wife, or a real father and a real son having a conversation. You don't just repeat the same words to each other every day. You don't walk home from coming from the office in the evening and say the same 250 words to your wife every single day, do you? You obviously converse about things that are relevant, topical, in the news, things that are bothering you at the moment. A conversation between a husband and wife is a real conversation with real issues. And I think our Father expects us to talk to him about a variety of topics. Our well-being, our desires, our fears, our families, our economies, our leaders, our kings and queens and presidents. You know, God's expecting us to talk to him. After all, in a few years' time, we'll be helping Jesus Christ to govern and rule planet Earth. He expects us to have views and insights and thoughts and ideas about how the world perhaps ought to live, and how we see various parts of God's word and how applicable it could be. So it's not a question of just gimme, 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 like God is some heavenly vending machine, you know, put in the heavenly denarius, pull the handle and out pops a gift. We don't approach God like he's one of those. He's a real person. And he's an exciting individual. He's a being that has got so much knowledge, wisdom, experience, insight, and he wants us to share in that. So we approach God as a real communication with a real being who wants to hear from us. He's delighted. It's not a big problem to him that it's midnight when we come knocking on the doors of heaven. He didn't say, well, sorry, mate, I'm tucked up in bed at the moment, come back tomorrow. You know, God is there 24/7, always happy to see us. But ideally, I think he prefers something more than just a list of wants and needs and emergency requests, which is why some people only pray to God when the ship's sinking. Well, that's not a good idea either. Back to verse 9. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So that sounds like it's all pretty positive. Ask, seek, knock, and there'll be a positive response. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. You know, God is not in the business of trying to hide from us. You don't get a sort of engaged tone when you dial up heaven, or a thing that says, I'm sorry, we can't take your call at the moment, but we do value your interest, please hang on. And you hang on for a day and still can't get through to the heavenly throne room. You know, God is always looking forward to his people approaching him, and he desires, looks forward to helping us. Carrying on to verse 11, here's a good example that Jesus gives. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? To which the obvious answer is no. There's no physical dad is going to give his hungry son a stone to eat. I mean, it's ridiculous. Jesus is making a point here, probably almost comically, like this is such a stupid idea, you would never dream of it physically. If you ask for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? The answer is categorically no. If you ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Categorically no. A father and a mother don't treat their kids that way. Well, if you then, says Jesus, right, having established that point, that human beings don't do that, if you then, being evil, at least by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And elsewhere in Matthew talks about give you good gifts. I mean, hopefully we understand that God is a very generous individual. He is not trying to be mean. He is a giver. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. God is a great giver, and it says there plainly, Jesus says, look, you ought to pray, people, because when you pray, God is more willing to give you good gifts, to give you especially his Spirit, which opens up so much to us, more willing to do that than we are to feed our own hungry children. It's categoric. God is that much greater. And we should, I mean, if you knew that God was willing to listen to you, and if I thought that God would answer my prayers, well, that would give us a great incentive, would it not, to approach God? Because to approach the King of the universe, to talk to him, to discuss things with him, to make occasional requests from time to time as necessary, knowing that he will answer, respond, and give, why would we not pray? It is hard to imagine why people don't pray. And yet, I know that some people don't. And how long should we pray for? Well, you can certainly say the Bible makes it clear we ought to pray. There's no option. Jesus said, when you pray, and it's pretty evident that praying daily is something that the Scripture upholds. How long should we pray for? Well, of course, the Bible does not say. So we just cannot be categoric and say, or dogmatic and say, you must pray for X number of minutes per day. The old Church of God guidelines were about half an hour a day, which is one I generally tend to follow. But I know one man said to my wife 3 or 4 years ago, if you're praying more than, is it 12 minutes a day or 5 minutes? Yeah. About 5 minutes a day, then you're wasting your time. There's no way you can pray more than 5 minutes a day without repeating yourself. That was his view, which is like nonsense. Jesus prayed sometimes all night, and he's a good example. Well, if you put your $50 bill there for a moment, and we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I just want to bring out a couple of things about praying boldly or shamelessly, like the friend who goes to his friend and says, you know, I do need something, you know, get out of bed and give it to me. He's quite bold. He has a need, and he's going to make sure his friend responds. Well, in our case, you know, we can come boldly to the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. Now, talking here, you know, of Jesus, it says, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or our profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it's it's obviously very helpful to know that Jesus actually experienced many of the problems and frustrations that you and I do. Jesus walked the earth. He met good people. He met ugly people. He was well treated. He was poorly treated. He was let down by friends. He was betrayed by friends. He was at times ignored by his family. So Jesus has been there. He's done it. He's got the t-shirt. And when we come to Jesus, he isn't some remote individual that doesn't know what we're talking about. He's been there. He's smelled the sweat on people's bodies. He's been there. And therefore it says, verse 16, because Jesus knows the score, because he's been to the earth and sampled so many things that you and I experience day by day, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. You don't just sort of crawl in on your hands and knees with sackcloth and ashes. Woe is me, I'm just so poor and dirty and I shouldn't even talk to you, God in heaven. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace, because you're coming to a father and to a high priest who understands our weaknesses. So we can come boldly, confidently. If you come to 1 John chapter 3, the first letter of John, chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 21. 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, in other words, if we have a clear conscience, we have confidence toward God. And isn't that a good position to be in? That we know we're living, you know, pretty much what is right. We're not hiding sin in our heart. We're not concealing things we should not. We are fairly open with our Father. We're dealing with our weaknesses and sins day by day. And it says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask in prayer, we receive from him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And because we have that relationship, because God is our focus, because he and his ways are our priority, we can come before God in a very relaxed, confident manner, knowing he's our Father, he's promised to respond, and it says there, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, but more than that, we do the things that please him. I mean, for example, is there a commandment that says that you should not watch TV 6 hours a night? Well, there's no commandment that says that, but would it be pleasing to God to watch 6 hours of soaps every night? Well, you can answer that question as well as I can. I suspect the answer is that's not terribly pleasing to God. But if we do things that we know delight God, give him pleasure, then we can more easily, confidently approach him. In the same book, but chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, still talking of a really prayer, and the attitude that we bring to our Father when we're talking to him. Verse 14, now this is the confidence, or you could say the boldness, the holy boldness. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, which we'll find out in the Bible, not on the TV, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So, you know, John the Apostle heard Jesus teach about prayer. John the Apostle appears to have been particularly close to Jesus in many ways, probably heard many private conversations, and John knew a thing or two about how to pray effectively. And here, towards the end of his long life, he's saying, look, we should come to the Father confidently. Boldly doesn't mean cheekily or with a brass neck or anything, but you know that Father wants to help, he wants to respond, he wants to give, it delights him to respond to his children, he likes their company, that's why he made us after all, he wants a family, that's why he made people, We're not an obstacle to his plan. We are his plan. And so when we spend time with the Father and with Jesus, they are delighted. And it should delight us too. So prayer is not something, back to Luke 11, prayer is not something that is an add-on, in a sense, to our, you know, our calling. Prayer is, it's like our lifeblood. It's how we breathe air, and we have to pray. It's just a necessity. So we should be careful that we don't allow prayer to degenerate into some ritual that we go through for 3 minutes every second day, time spent with the creator, sustainer of the entire universe is good time. And we should make sure it is good time. This sort of the old idea of falling on your knees by the side of your bed as you collapse last thing at night, and the first and last prayer of the day is simply, watch over me tonight while I'm asleep, good night, bang, into bed and away. That's not exactly helping God govern the universe. So moving back to Luke 11 and moving on to verse 14, it's this next item prompted a debate for quite some time. He was casting out a demon and it was mute, so kept this individual dumb. So it was when the demon had gone out of the person that the mute individual spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And why wouldn't you? A guy that perhaps you'd known for 20 years, who had never spoken in all that time, was suddenly talking, and you knew him, and he was perhaps even related to you, and here comes Jesus and casts out this demon. That is quite spectacular. And you'd have thought, if you hadn't read the scriptures, that people would be delighted and jumping about and all the rest of it. But there's a certain element of the crowd who were always looking for something to criticize. And here they go. Verse 15. But some of them said, aha, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. In other words, he's one of them. This guy is not from God in heaven. This guy is linked into the demons. He's working in cahoots with Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So really, he represents the demon world, this Jesus of Nazareth. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So one lot are criticizing him for being associated with demons. The other lot are saying, give us a sign from heaven. So there's two areas that Jesus has to deal with. Dealing with the first one, he says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, well, just a moment, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. You've got civil war. That can't last. That can't succeed. I mean, people living in America in the 1860s would know that, a house divided, it's a problem. It's not going to work. And verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, well, how would his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And by the way, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, which is the other alternative, people, surely that means the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he's more or less saying, look, you've got a decision to make here. If you say this is all the work of demons, okay, your own sons will, in a sense, be your judges. But if indeed I'm casting out demons by the finger of God, by the power of God, then you realize what that means, don't you? It means that I represent God's kingdom here in your midst. Verse 21, he continues to draw an analogy. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. In other words, it takes a strong man or a stronger man to disarm a strong man. So if Satan is a strong man, and here comes somebody who can disarm Satan, what do you think of that guy? He's got to be somebody with real power and authority, hasn't he? Verse 23, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. That's, I think, quite a strong statement. It says there's no neutrality. You cannot sit on the fence. Jesus says, if you're not with me, you are against me. If you're not with me, it's not that you're neutral, you actually are against me. If you're not gathering with me, then you're doing the opposite. You are opposing me, you're scattering. No neutrality. You must choose one or the other. And that comes out in a moment again. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. So when Jesus would know what he's talking about, but he says when a spirit is cast out, as for example the dumb spirit earlier on, it says this spirit goes through dry places, waterless places, seeking some sort of respite, some sort of rest, and finding none, says, I'm going to go back where I came from. And hopefully, of course, it couldn't do that, could it? Verse 25, when he comes, or when it comes, he finds it swept and put in order. So the house, the body of this particular individual is nice and clean and tidy. But in Matthew's account of this story, Matthew says, swept, put in order, and empty. The house is unoccupied. There is nothing in there, in a sense, to keep out the demon. And really, Jesus is talking about the fact that there is no neutrality. You can't be empty and undecided because, verse 26, having found the house swept, in order, but empty, unoccupied, no master in control, verse 26, then the spirit goes, takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man who the demon cast out is worse than the first state of the man. So I think Jesus is saying there that, you know, you cannot sit on the fence. You must make a decision. And for somebody who has a demon cast out, they cannot afford to just remain undecided, sit on the fence, because if the demon returns with some helpers, some support, what has that man or woman got to defend themselves? They have not made that decision. They don't have Jesus, high priest, as their savior. Very dangerous position to be in. Moving on to verse 27. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. In other words, blessed is your mother, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus didn't say, oh, you're wrong, she's not blessed, because obviously she was a very blessed woman. And no doubt when we meet her in the world tomorrow and talk to her, there'll be some tremendous stories she's got to tell and some great insights. But Jesus didn't say you're wrong. He simply said, well, okay, yeah, fine, I'm not disagreeing. My mother is a very blessed woman. But, he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, we covered four or five places already in Luke where Luke says, it's important that you hear and do. Remember? Those who come to me and hear my sayings and do them, I liken him to a man building his house on a great foundation. He said elsewhere, Jesus, be careful how you hear. Time and time again, Luke has brought out that we cannot just hear the word. We've got to be active and do something. We turned to James before, and James said, don't be hearers only, deceiving your own selves, but be doers of the word. And this man shall be blessed in his doing. And I mean, that's a key. We're not going to sort of dwell on it today because we've done that already. But there's something that we should take away, if nothing else, from through the book of Luke. It is that time and time and time and time again, we're told not just to be hearers of the word. We cannot just turn up to a Sabbath service or a Bible study, hear a message of any sort, read an article, read a book, and just waltz away and do nothing. that is dissension. We get the impression somehow that we're being religious and doing something, we get a tick in a little box from God, but it's hearers of the word who keep it and do it who are the ones who are blessed. And that is so important. We must not just be hearers only. That will lead us into ultimately a place we don't want to be. So moving on, verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, so that's like a big bunch of people all gathered round, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." If you remember across in verse 16, it said that after accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, others testing him sought from him a sign. So Jesus is now turned to that particular complaint of theirs, that they wanted a sign. I mean, they'd had plenty of indications already, had they not? Had they not seen a mute man have his speech restored? Had they not seen lepers cleansed? Had they not seen blind men and women receive their sight back? Had they not seen the maimed made whole? Had they not seen Jairus' daughter resurrected from the dead? Had they not seen the widow of Nain's son resurrected from the dead? And now they're saying, "Give us a sign." I mean, it's just an excuse, isn't it? And so Jesus wasn't having that. He said, "The only sign you'll get is the sign of Jonah the prophet," which back in Matthew, we won't turn there, but you know what Jesus said there: 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. And of course, it's only another month away to Easter, when we'll find people commemorating Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday, as it's called, and springing up a day and a half later. So the sign, the only sign that Jesus gave, they basically totally ignore. And I think we've got to thank Mr. Armstrong for making that understanding so clear to us, and proving it, I think, so thoroughly. So that was the sign that they would have, 3 days and three nights. But carrying on to verse 30, Jesus explains a wee bit about, in a sense, just how blind the people were in his day. "For Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So I know that when we get to the last great day and so on, we often turn to these verses, because I don't think most church people, most Christian people, understand about the resurrection to judgment. This is one of the passages that makes it rather plain that, as it says, the Queen of the South is going to rise up with the men and women of Jesus' generation, and she's going to condemn them, because she's going to say, "I can't understand you people. When I heard of Solomon and his wisdom, you know, I came with my retinue, my armies, with great wealth." I mean, she brought something like about 5 tons of gold to Solomon. When she met Solomon, she said, you know, I think the scripture says she lost her breath. She was breathless with astonishment at Solomon. She said, "They didn't tell me the half. You are so wise. Your palace is so outstanding. Your whole people are so well." It's just like, I'm amazed. She was astonished, amazed, and she hung in every word of Solomon. She brought, it says, to him many, many riddles and puzzles, and he solved them all. She did that, and she was a Gentile. Well, here's the people of Capernaum and Jerusalem, Nazareth, and they have a greater than Solomon there, and, you know, they're just like ignoring him, accusing him of being working in cahoots with Beelzebub. Astonishing. And the Queen of Sheba will say to them, "I can't imagine how you couldn't see what was taking place before your very eyes." Verse 32, the men of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, Assyrians, and have a track record of being quite brutal in their behavior, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, says Jesus, a greater than Jonah is here, meaning You know, I'm much, much greater than Jonah. Here I am preaching to you people, raising the dead, recovering sight to the blind, and you won't hear me. And yet Gentiles listened to Jonah. No wonder Jonah and the people of Nineveh will sort of, you know, scoff at and be amazed at the blindness of these people. Verse 33. Still the same, I think, theme coming through here, because Jesus has been busy, if you like, preaching the word, preaching the truth, doing amazing miracles before their eyes. He is, in a sense, you know, lit the lamp, illuminated the light. It says, no one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, because that's not much use. You don't light a torch up and put it in a cupboard. It doesn't do an awful lot of good for anybody. But rather on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. And Jesus has been, in a sense, shining a bright light of truth around Galilee and Judea. Hold your place there for a moment and turn to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. And you get the impression that Luke is trying to link together, you know, themes, rather than just sort of jumping from one sort of random episode to another. I think he's a bit more organized in his writing than that. He's sort of tying in one episode with another piece of teaching, which are linked. But Psalms 119, verse 130, it says, the entrance of your words gives light. You know, God's word brings light, brings illumination. If you look at verse 105, same thing, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So I think we do know that God's word is likened to light, to a lamp, to illumination. So going back now to Luke chapter 11, it would seem that Jesus is talking about the fact that he has been publicly shining the light of God's truth among these people, but it hasn't really had the effect perhaps it should have done. Verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. In a sense, the only way the light gets into the body is through the eyeball. Not much light in through your ear or your toenail, but your eyeball is where light enters your mind, and that's where you see things, through your eye. If your eye is clear and you get a good sight, spiritually speaking or physically speaking, then it makes a big difference. It says, therefore, when your eye is good, you can see with it, your whole body is full of light. You know, spiritually speaking, when the light of God's truth comes in through your eye, you see it, then it's good. It changes your life, your lifestyle. It makes you a different person. But when your eye is bad, like you've got no vision at all, or you're spiritually short-sighted, then your body also is full of darkness, because how can the light of God's truth shine in your life if your eye cannot see, if you're blinded to the truth, if you can't see clearly, if everything is murky and your eye is poor, you can't understand God's truth. It means nothing to you. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So if we hold our place there a moment and turn to Revelation chapter 3, you might guess where I'm going. We're talking about eyes that see, good, clear, single eyes that allow the light into us, into our lives. And there's an unfortunate description of our generation, our church generation, in Revelation 3, picking up in, let's say, verse 15. And just, you know, bear in mind what Jesus has been talking about, that, you know, the light shines, and if your eye is clear, you can see the light and pick it up, and it makes a difference. And if your eye is poor, your vision's faulty, then you're in serious trouble. Verse 15, I know your works, talking to the messenger in Laodicea, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I guess you're neutral, not choosing one or the other, I will spew you out of my mouth, which does not sound like a good place to be, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. I'm the creme de la creme, the very elect, I need no more. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, old, and blind, and naked. Well, if you're blind, you don't have a single eye. You don't have a good eye. You cannot see spiritually. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be truly rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and, here it comes again, anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten with God's word, therefore be zealous of God's word, let's say, and repent. So, you know, the Laodicean era is renowned apparently for not having eyes that see, or for that matter, ears that hear. And Jesus says, look, anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. If you can see, you'll see the light. If you see the light that comes into you, it'll change your lifestyle. So back to Luke at chapter 11. And moving on to verse 37. Having mentioned people that don't see and are spiritually blind, of course, that takes us straight into the Pharisees, who certainly could be described that way. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So Jesus went in and sat down to eat, because he was approachable and was always happy, I think, to socialize. He was not like the Pharisees, always trying to avoid people. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Ooh! How unhygienic. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't have a wash. Well, he probably may have washed his hands quickly, but the Pharisee meant this ceremonial cleansing, you know, where you wash up to your armpits and so on, and running water, because if you're now mixing with the riffraff in the street, all those evil, wicked sinners, who knows what you've picked up, so they wouldn't even eat a Mars bar or a Snicker bar without washing their hands up to the elbows and probably even further. But the Lord said to him, hang on a moment, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, so you wash your utensils, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. This is how to win friends and influence people. But Jesus, I guess, is on his way now to Jerusalem for the final time. He was starting to be a bit more blunt, particularly with people who were ultimately, as we find out, hypocrites and knew much more than they let on. So he said, look, you know, you concentrate on washing dishes, but inside you are robbers, thieves, violent, foolish ones. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, you're cleaning your body on the outside, making your hands and armpits all sweet-smelling, but inside, well, God made your mind and heart as well, and you're ignoring that. You're more concerned with a sweet-smelling pair of hands than you are with your mind, which is filled with hostility, vengeance, hatred. I mean, come on, boys, let's be clean inside as well as outside. But rather, he says, verse 41, give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. Be a giving person. And he heats it up even more. There's now, I think, six woes in the next few verses. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, or herbs if you prefer, and pass by justice and the love of God. You know, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, they were sticklers for little picky things, ceremonial things, ritual things. They sort of majored in the minors, but they ignored the core lifestyle that they should have of the love of God, of looking after people, of justice. And, you know, you can imagine that when they took out their mint and rue and herbs, that they had a very sophisticated scale that measured down to probably 1/1000th of a gram, and yep, you know, God's going to get his 10%, exactly, not tenth of a gram more, and of course not a hundredth of a gram less, but spot on. These guys were really, really finicky, perfectionists, but in things that were of relatively minor importance. The big things, they were blind to them. Their eye could not see. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Yep, feel important. The esteem of the people, that's all they really wanted. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders, for you're like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. You know, people don't realize what you really are. You're like hidden graves full of dead bones, as it says elsewhere. So Jesus had been quite strong, let's say. Verse 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, oh, fair enough. Woe to you also, you lawyers. So, you know, both guns going off here. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You make life so hard for these people. And, I mean, these were lawyers in God's law, but they added so many tiny little details, like to Sabbath keeping, that the Sabbath was a real heavy burden. You couldn't visit your relatives if they lived more than a certain distance away. I read somewhere that the really extreme Orthodox wouldn't even go to the bathroom on the Sabbath. Now, I think that really is a bit of a burden, because I suspect that means you wouldn't drink any water for the last 6 hours of Friday. Otherwise, going to the bathroom would be quite a problem. So these were making laws that were just like so difficult, such a heavy burden. And the Sabbath should be a delight, a joy. Look forward to it, just like prayer, and delight and a joy, look forward to it. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers. Ooh, strong stuff. For they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, you know, A to Z, A to Z, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So Jesus more or less calls them a bunch of murderers. You know, there's no wonder in a sense that that things got rapidly more heated. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Took away the key of knowledge? Well, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and here it says the lawyers actually took away the key. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. You put obstacles in front of those who were coming to the truth. And these guys were, in a sense, really, you know, guilty of the spiritual death of people. You took away the key of knowledge. And as he said these things to them, not surprisingly, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, and seeking to catch him in something that he might say, that they might accuse him. So, you know, the violence, the hatred, the hostility was building up rapidly, because Jesus had been really quite blunt. And it mentions there in verse 52, you know, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. Just struck me when I was looking at that's happened in our, I think, lifetime, the last 20 years, because looking at Mystery of the Ages, you'll recollect what took place shortly after Mr. Armstrong's death, that Mr. Takach and his merry men rapidly decided to remove this book from circulation. But Mr. Armstrong writes in his statement at the beginning, he says, verse 11, I learned, said Mr. Armstrong, that the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle, thousands of pieces that need putting together, and the pieces will fit together in only one way. Then the picture becomes crystal clear to the one willing to believe what God our Creator says. This present book, which is Mystery of the Ages, merely puts the many pieces of the great puzzle together so they can be clearly understood. So you might say that Mystery of the Ages is a key to the Bible, because it puts the Bible together in a way that's easy to understand. He continues, as you read and reread this book, Compare constantly with your own Bible. See these truths with your own eyes in your own Bible, and open your mind to God's leading you into His truth as you do. It will make a lot of sense as nothing ever did before. Time may prove this to be the most important book written in almost 1,900 years. That's Mr. Armstrong's view of his book. It would be a key to unlock the Bible. It would give us the code to unlock the Bible. And what did Mr. Tkach and accomplices do? They took away the key of knowledge, just as the ancient lawyers and Pharisees did. So really, you know, Satan's methodology hasn't hugely changed, I think, in the last 2,000 years. You take away the key, you destroy it, take it out of a publication, and then people will be hindered from coming into the truth. Moving on to chapter 12. And recollect, Jesus has been talking about the Pharisees for some time now. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, well, that's a lot of people. One translation says countless thousands were gathered around Jesus, listening, sometimes, I'm sure, with interest, and sometimes looking for things to criticize and condemn. It says, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now elsewhere Jesus talked of the leaven as being their false teaching, but here he says it's their actual attitude. They are pretenders. Hypocrisy is a pretense. You pretend one thing, but really you're something else. It comes from the Greek to do with being an actor, putting a mask over your face. So hypocrisy is really people that pretend. They look friendly and they look religious, but inside it's very different. They are hypocrites. And obviously the Pharisees, in Jesus' eyes, were hypocrites, pretenders. And he doesn't want the disciples, you know, getting that sort of same attitude of putting on a pretense. Verse 2, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. There's no secrets going forward. Things will come out, and even I think you and I know that today. You can try and keep things secret, but you know, walls of ears, they say, and it's amazing how things get spread around. Thankfully, the internet makes it now possible to tell, you know, 6 billion people in about 3 hours. So secrets are hard to keep, and you and I, in a sense, you know, want to be careful not to try and hide things deliberately, because you know they've got a way of leaking out. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I think with the Pharisees and scribes looking to kill Jesus, it was perhaps wise to talk to disciples about things that can happen. I guess sometimes hypocrisy is done out of fear. You put on a pretense or an image because you're sort of scared of things leaking out. And Jesus says, look, don't worry about it. Don't be too afraid of those that can just kill the body, like that bunch over there busy planning at the moment to do to me, because after they've killed you, they can't do any more. But I'll show you whom you should be, whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into Gehenna, into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. You know, you need to respect the great God and make sure you're doing what's right in his sight. Don't worry about other people. Of course we do. Other people's opinions are so important sometimes to us, and sometimes we might even do wrong things because we don't want to offend another human being. We'll do sometimes things that upset God because we don't mind God having a low opinion of us because he's far off. We don't want our neighbors or friends or family to have a bad opinion of us. So sometimes fear of people causes us to sin and dismay and offend our God. And Jesus says, look, you got the wrong priority there. You know, they can't do, even if they kill you, that's all they can do. I'd say that quite easily, of course, but I suppose most of us would be a bit sort of, kill me. Was that part of the deal of my calling? Verse 6, but then he talks about how, you know, God is watching over and protects, and we can count on our God, our Father. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. I mean, that's quite incredible that God could know about little sparrows falling to the earth when they die. And indeed, it says here, 5 sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins. I read a book when I was a teenager who pointed out that the other verse in Matthew talks about 2 sparrows for 1 coin. Well, okay, 2 sparrows for 1 coin, you get 5 sparrows for 2 coins. Obviously, you get an extra sparrow thrown in, free of charge, a free sparrow, and a bonus sparrow, yeah. And the thing is, well, the sparrows are so worthless, really. You get 5 of them for 2 coins. Well, how much value is a free one? I mean, he's like, this is like minute, isn't it? And it says there that God is aware, even of the free sparrow. So, by comparison, you know, it says, verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows, which is, you know, so obvious. But if God knows about a little sparrow, even the free one that falls to the ground, well, I mean, how does God know this? I mean, he's, you know, God is so much greater than our ability to comprehend his knowledge, his understanding, his wisdom, his insight, his purpose, his plan, his ways, you know, far, far, far beyond what we can even remotely, you know, gather. In a sense, you know, that's what humility is, just recognizing how great God is. Sometimes I think we get a false idea of humility, which is beating ourselves down, that we're worms and disgusting and dirty and evil and sickly and smelly and all the rest of it. Well, you don't need to do that. I mean, a true recognition of God's greatness will keep you humble. You could not be a vain man and understand God, because if you understood God and his power and his greatness and his glory and his creativity, you couldn't be vain. It'd be impossible, because God is so much higher and greater than we can even, we just can't grasp it. How could you know about a sparrow falling to the earth when there's probably millions of sparrows, millions of blackbirds, millions of other birds, worms, snails, and God knows all of them come to the end of their life, violently or through sickness or just age? I mean, God's knowledge is beyond understanding. So, I mean, you don't have to beat yourself up. Just recognize how great God is, and that'll keep you humble enough. And I say to you, verse 8, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. And if you don't fear man, if you have that confidence in God and courage, then you'll do that. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Of course, the Pharisees were certainly denying Jesus, but talking to disciples, look, if you get fearful of men and start to become a hypocrite and start to change your behavior and start to deny me by your words or actions, well, maybe, just maybe, you'll get denied before my Father in heaven and the angels, which none of us would want. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And of course, many people have spoken against Jesus. His own family did for a while. And what about the Apostle Paul? When he was Saul, he was, you know, racing about Palestine, arresting Christians, having them thrown into prison, voting for them to be put to death, and talking about Jesus, no doubt, in a very unpleasant manner. But he was forgiven, because he did it out of ignorance. But to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, in a sense, that implies that you know it's God's power at work. You recognize that's the power of the great God of heaven that did that. And then you choose to oppose him. Well, I mean, you'd be ignorant about Jesus and just think he was some false Messiah. You can understand that, like the Apostle Paul and so on. But to knowingly oppose the work of God, and you know it's God's hand and finger at work, that's highly dangerous. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you want to say. So, obviously, we should be people that know our Bibles and know God's purpose and plan, but don't get too tied up in trying to be a word perfect. God's Spirit will give us the inspiration, the courage, and the words. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus is teaching about some great principles here of eternal life. This guy wants his money doled out from his brother. So a guy with perhaps a focus not quite in the right area. But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And just basically turns away from him. And he said to them, so the man, he says, look, sorry, and that's not my job at the moment. He said to them, I guess back to disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So that's a bit of teaching coming up on being materialistic. Not that things are wrong, but if that's what is important to us, if we're always thinking and grasping for more things, bigger house, a bigger swimming pool, 5 cars, gold watch, if that's where our mind is, then that's not quite right, because that's not really what our life is all about. He spoke a parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? There's lots of I's and my's in this little description here. So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. This guy is quite, in a sense, egocentric, let's say. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This guy is thinking purely of the good life as he sees it. Plenty of possessions, plenty of wine, plenty of fast cars, and perhaps a few fast women. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So the guy he'd missed the point, and it says, verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, it's not that God isn't happy that we are blessed with abundance, but not if that's where our focus is. You know, God wants our loyalty, that he wants our gratitude, he wants to be provider, not some great scheme we've figured out of investments as our provider. That's not giving God much honor if we're busy piling up our own great ideas and entrepreneurial skills and looking to them and our insights and our wisdom and our computer software program, rather than looking to the giver of every good and perfect gift. And Jesus continues, verse 22, and he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, therefore means that because of what I've just said about this man making the big mistake of being materialistic and looking purely at what he possessed and how much more he could get, because that mistake is so serious, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't be filled with care. Because, he says, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Remember, God knows when even a little sparrow falls down, and God feeds the ravens and other birds. So why would you get so tied up in trying to acquire possessions? Don't you realize it? Like, God cares for you. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? The answer is, well, he will. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. And of course, some people say, well, I was just born a worrier. Yeah, well, actually, nobody's born a worrier, but some people certainly are highly developed in worry and having an anxious mind. But Jesus says, don't. I mean, if you understood that God was your provider and supplier and protector and source of all good things and watches over you, because he even knows the sparrows when they fall down, why would you worry? Well, of course, people do worry. And, my mum was a worrier, my granddad was a worrier, and I'm just a worrier. Well, we do sometimes worry, but it's not something we should be satisfied to accept. Well, I've always worried. I'll die worrying. Well, of course you might, but really, Jesus, heed his words, says we shouldn't be a people that go about worrying and anxious. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. He knows. He's not oblivious to our needs. Of course, we should ask him, as we saw earlier. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. But don't put your heart on them. Don't set your affection on these things. Set your affection on God's kingdom, on his way of life, on being a giver, on trying to grow up into the stature of Jesus Christ, and God will add these things to you because he knows you need them. You know, it's, I think we said before that, you know, God's mathematics are to add to us and to multiply. Satan's the one who divides and takes away. But God is more than happy to add to us if we got our priorities right, if we have an attitude of gratitude, if we look to God, if we worship him, if we recognize his blessings and thank him for them time and time again. God is more than happy to add them. It's nothing to God to give us $1 million and a house with 19 swimming pools. Doesn't bother God in the slightest. It might bother us if we're so carnal that we get our heart and on those things and they start to sway us away. But we shouldn't. Seek first God's kingdom, and God will add other things to us. So verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How much more can God give us? Given us Jesus Christ, his shed blood, gave us his body to be beaten and broken, that we can be healed, going to give us eternal life, give us the kingdom. I mean, God's not in the business of hoarding things and keeping them from us, but he does want us to look to him as our source and provider. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you know, God is real. He isn't, multiple billion miles away. Thank heavens he's not watching soaps every night and unable to respond to our prayers or needs. God is vigilant. He knows what you need and I need. He's looking out for us. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people that he can respond to. And God wants us to be close to him and see him as our source and provider. And Jesus was trying very hard here to disciples, say, look, don't get concerned over other things. You know, first things first. Remember the first commandment. You know, look to God, number one, and he'll add so many things to you. So seek God's kingdom, seek his principles, seek his way of life, and God will add all these things to you. And really, what you're doing is laying up treasures that will last forever and ever. The character, the golden character that we form, will be with us from now till whenever. And so that's an important point that Jesus is making. First things must be first. Priorities must be to wholeheartedly, with all of our body and soul and mind and spirit, worship our Father and stick to him and Jesus like glue. And then other things will be taken care of. Absolute, guaranteed, cast iron assurance. Okay, brethren, that's probably a good place to finish for today. So if we give Maureen a few moments to dial in, Mr. Mortensen will close the Bible study with prayer.